Well, are we all live? Ready to keep going? Good. Wonderful. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, would you be amongst us? Jesus, would you be amongst your lampstand here at Village? God, would you tend to us? Would you help us to shine brightly today? Would you help us to see what that might look like and to encourage each other in these things? Would you build on what we've already seen, Lord? Would you open our eyes and most of all our ears that we might hear and that we might be blessed? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can you imagine Village in 50 years? Still meeting at the PCYC, I hope, because we own it. There's an AM gathering, hopefully by 2027. We'll see. Maybe there's even two AM gatherings or something like that in 50 years, I don't know. Full of people, some who've grown up at Village, some who've joined, some because they were saved, some because they came back to church out of being away. And Wes Milne is the pastor. Or maybe it's Angus Grog. If it's Elkie DeRoy, I don't know, 50 years. But imagine, wouldn't that be something to know the Village is still going strong at its 50th birthday, not just its 5th, still a lampstand shining in its community? That's my prayer, that this would outlive all of us. This morning we started our journey to blessedness by seeing that Jesus, the good God who came to die for our sins, the God who loves us, is on the throne. He's in control of our world. He's in control of our lives. And that means that's an opportunity for peace in the storm, calm in the storm of the tribulation. We then saw that John puts before us our identity as priests of God, our corporate identity as a lampstand, and therefore our purpose to shine, to spread the light of God's glory. Here's the question I pose to myself for this talk. How do we, the Village lampstand, keep shining for the next 5, 10, 50 years? How can we still be a lampstand in that 50-year time? How can we shine even brighter in the northern suburbs of Wollongong? And I think the answer is in Jesus' letters to the churches. Again, I'm not going to go through them all. I'm not going to go through all the details of each. Rather, we're going through the basic structure of them. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are the seven letters to the seven churches. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. All of these are real places in what was called Asia. So the Asia province of Rome, modern day Turkey. There you go, there's a little map. That's where John is, primary operating from. He's on the island of Patmos, just off these. So these are the churches he's engaging with. They're not the only churches in the world, but they're symbolic, I think, of all the churches in the world. Their issues transcend their own church experience so that all churches can relate in some form. These seven letters have a basic formula to them. Firstly, there's a description of Jesus, so who he is. Then there's usually a commendation, so not always, but often. Then there's a warning. Jesus does the work of the prophet, pointing out where his people are in their sin. Maybe need to repent. And finally, there's a reminder of the prize for what will happen if they stand firm. Now, I need a volunteer, actually. Come on, Joel. Here's the point. There are some gases that can put out a flame, that can put out your light, can put out a lampstand. That was carbon dioxide for anyone that was the sort of bicarbonate soda mixed with vinegar. Carbon dioxide puts out the light. On the flip side, if I had been able to get hold of some pure oxygen, is that what NOx is? Is that what? Anyway, I won't ask that. The flame, if I'd been able to do pure oxygen, that would have made the flame grow even brighter. There are some things in church life that are like bad gas. They'll end up putting out your lampstand. I think of some of the churches that I know, older churches that were historically vibrant. But as time went on, bad gas killed their light. These seven letters don't give us an exhaustive list, but they do give you a bunch of examples. In Pergamum and Thyatira, the bad gas that they've allowed to come into their atmosphere is false teaching. It's the toleration of false teachers. Now, you know this, that not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who calls themselves a pastor or everyone who's got a big church or has written a book or is popular at the moment on YouTube is what they say they are. You know this. Across history, no greater damage has been done to the church than from false teaching. I have watched personally a church of about 500 people at one point full of energy, desire to serve the Lord, a lampstand burning bright, turn into a smouldering wick in the space of about 10 years. Because of false teaching. It was probably quicker than that. The Anglican Communion right now, so Anglican Communion means the Anglican churches of the world that makes up millions of Christians, is now split down the middle after almost 500 years because of false teaching, because of false teaching about Jesus' resurrection, because of now sexuality and gender. These things often are a slippery slope. Jesus' commendation to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 verse 2 is, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Jesus actually commends his church for being intolerant, for testing those who claim to be apostles but aren't. In verse 6 he says, but you have this in your favour, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Village, false teaching is a bad gas. If you tolerate it, it will eventually kill your lampstand. Right now, this has been going on for the past 50 years, but it's really kind of boiling a little bit at the moment, is a massive conversation about hell. Can we really believe in hell? Can Christians really hold on to this doctrine? And I reckon most of us sympathise. Hell is a hard reality. A painful one, particularly if you've recently lost someone that you love. John Stott, famous faithful Bible teacher, changed his view on hell after his unbelieving father died. Just couldn't hold on to it anymore. And I think we can really sympathise with that. But that doesn't mean we should tolerate that sort of teaching. Because here's what happens. If you allow that teaching in, if you allow that bad gas to be taught, well, what's the point of the gospel? Why would you bother shining? Why would you be a lampstand reaching out to your community with the good news of Jesus if everyone's going to heaven anyway? Or if there is no heaven and hell? If it's just nothingness, what's the point? Why do you need to tell people about Jesus? It's meaningless. And so over time, as that seeps in, lampstand goes out. Now that's just one example. Let me be really clear on what I'm saying here. There are going to be people at Village. There are already people at Village. Maybe it's even you. Future people who will come to Village who are fuzzy on some areas of theology that are important. That's okay. We welcome them. But not if they come to teach. Not if they come to teach. And I say this to you, this feels so distant to us right now, but there will come a time when pray, God, that not me changing my mind on things, but maybe the person who comes after me, the person who you will vote in, where you will have to test their theology. And if you are willing to compromise on certain things, it will kill our lampstand. Intolerance doesn't sound nice, it doesn't feel nice, but if we tolerate the bad gas of false teaching, it will put out the flame. This is 10, 20, 50 year preventative medicine I'm doing right now, not necessarily for this moment. Other bad gases though, in Sardis, start of chapter 3, it's losing sight of the gospel. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Sardis, right, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in my sight. Therefore, remember therefore what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. These are people, remember what you've received and heard. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel here. These are sleepy Christians, happily dozing through life. Jesus warns them, he urges them, wake up. It's a reminder that one of the bad gases that seeps in is a sleepiness in a church. Like in The Wizard of Oz, the Wicked Witch of the West casts a spell on Dorothy and her gang and they forget their mission. That's what the anti-Trinity wants to do to the church. He wants it to go to sleep. He wants you to escape into your entertainment, into the news, into the meaningless reels, into the making yourself seem special and constructing your identity on other things, into health kicks, into seeing the world. Focus on these things. Get lost in these things is what the anti-Trinity would love for you to do. Go to sleep. Jesus walks among his lampstand. He says, wake up. Remember the gospel. It's the gospel that wakes the church up. Now, I can say I was a sleepy Christian until I saw it. Till you need to keep putting in front. We need to keep putting in front of ourselves the reminder of who Jesus is and what he's done. In Laodicea chapter 3, verse 14, the bad gas is wealth. It's finding security, comfort, and enjoyment in wealth rather than in God doing God's work. I know none of us are rich. Some of us do have more than others, but we are rich historically speaking. We know that too, I think. And you all have the opportunity, enough of an opportunity to make enough money to make it the source of your joy, to make it your comfort, your security rather than God. As a church, this is a bad gas that can very easily sneak in. Here's a little question to ask on this one, on your own heart. When money gets preached or mentioned in the sermon at Village, what's your reaction? Do you inwardly groan? Do you get defensive? Can I suggest if we care about our lampstand, we should applaud and even encourage. Encourage me when I talk about money. I don't want to talk about money. I don't want to go to these places. I know that it makes people uncomfortable. I actually don't like making people uncomfortable. But I'm convicted that I do need to. Say amen to these things. Out loud if you want. But it's okay if you just say it in your head and your heart. Say good. And say to your own heart, how are we doing in this heart? How are we going with some of these things? In all of these things, whether it's warning about false teaching, preaching on hell, preaching the gospel, preaching on money, can I encourage you? Let's be a church that doesn't wince, that doesn't shrink back from these things, but that says amen. Because I think in Revelation, that's what Jesus does. That's what he's doing in Revelation. He's walking amongst his lampstands as the high priest, tending his lampstands, preaching to them about things that will kill their light, warning them. If you allow these gases in, they will put out your lampstand. They'll dampen your flame and eventually they'll extinguish it altogether. That's the dangerous gases. But what about the oxygen? Is there an oxygen? Is there something that we could put into the atmosphere of our church that if we pumped it in, it would be like a fuel to the lamp that would cause us to be a blazing lampstand? And I think there is. Now, you could say it's the gospel, and it is. That's the answer. It's more of Jesus. But let me come at that from a different angle. In Ephesus, I think I saw something that was here for us here at Village. It's that hard question that a pastor would ask, what would Jesus say to our church as he walks around our lampstand? And I reckon at the first point, it's really plausible to think that Jesus would commend us in some ways. We've seen people become Christians. We've seen people who are out of church find a home. Many of you have grown in your time here as priests, I come to understand. You've grown in your service of others. You've grown in your generosity and your faith. Slowly, slowly, this is a work of years, guys, forging us to be a lampstand. It takes time, especially in our culture. But it's happening slowly. Would you say that you've grown in your faith here at Village? I feel like most of you would. And we should be encouraged by this. That just says there is light in the lampstand. That's great news. That is no small thing. In Australia, that's no small thing. In Australia, 5% of churches are closing every year. Church planting is a risky venture. The odds are not always great. And yet by God's grace, it worked through you guys. There is light in our lampstand 5 years in. That's pretty encouraging. Give each other a high five. Boast in the Lord. Hey. That was hearty. All right. Yeah, yeah. But it is early days. At least as a church, we haven't had to endure much yet. There have been things. There's been sicknesses amongst us. There's been cancer. There is cancer. There's mental health issues. There's been some painful sin. There's just been the wear and tear of living the Christian life amongst you all. But it's Jesus' words in verse 4 that have really been sitting with me. In Ephesus, something has happened to them. They started so strong, but their love grew cold. Many of us know this verse in chapter 2, verse 4. Maybe you've heard it as you've lost your first love, which, to be honest, isn't the best way to hear it. That's to make it more romantic than it is, and I'm using that word in its philosophical sense. You can look that up another time. But it makes it a little bit like that song, you've lost that loving feeling. And usually we think of it towards God, which isn't wrong, but it is just to miss the context a little bit. What does it mean to forsake the love that you had at first, to lose the love you've had at first? Well, at first, it seems like Ephesus was this lampstand that shone brightly in its community. They were doing their priestly work, fishing for men and women, spreading the gospel, cultivating godliness. But lately, they're just not loving it. Their love for these things has grown cold. 1 Corinthians 13 is not actually first about marriage, it's about the church, loving the church. You remember what it says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. And so Jesus warns the church in Ephesus, do the things you did at first. Those things that were apparently fueled by love, they've stopped doing because they've stopped loving. Repent, he says, I will remove your lampstand. You remember Jesus said in his earthly ministry, salt that's lost its saltiness is useless. A lampstand that doesn't produce light, just a stick. So let's at least see the principle. The fuel for the lampstand burning brightly is what? It's love. The key to being a blazing lampstand, if we want to be what Jesus has gathered us to be, then we need to be fueled by love. And it's a particular kind of love, isn't it? Most of us have a love for those close to us. We find that natural enough to love those people. You don't find it too hard to love some people. But how would you describe the love that Jesus is talking about here, which seems to be a love for the people that Ephesus were called to be a lampstand to? This is the spectrum between two J's, I reckon. On the one hand, you've got Jesus. Jesus loved people so much that he was willing to give up the pleasures of heaven, take on the pain and sufferings of the cross. That's love. And then you've got another J, Jonah. Not you, sorry, Jonah. I looked at him straight. the other Jonah... He loved Nineveh so much that he tried to sail to the other side of the world instead of being a light to that dark city. Where do you sit between those two J's? What drives you? What drives you to do the things that we do to shine in our community? Is there a love for people that drives your desire to engage with others about Jesus? Is there a love that drives you to serve at Village and to contribute to us shining this light in our town? Is it love that drives you to care deeply about us reaching more people? Can I suggest something to us? That for most of us, love is often the core issue behind many of our decisions. It's love that means you probably haven't tried to bring more people to Jesus, or that you don't serve or give with a greater sacrifice, maybe of what you're capable of. Or that even in those of us that have, that sometimes that's going to be, that can often be the issue between that being sustained. We do these things from duty rather than from love, or maybe other motivations, guilt. How do you go with love? How do you go with Jesus-shaped love? Can I be honest with you? I am not great with love. Duty I get and I'm okay with. Justice and truth make a lot of sense to me. But love, caring deeply about people, people who aren't my immediate family, people who don't affect my life directly, I find that very hard. Sometimes I find you lot are hard to people to love because I'm not a natural lover. Some of you are. Some of you find this easier. Some of you find it harder. We can unpack all the reasons for that, family, culture, so on. But I don't think that's actually the crucial question to ask, why don't we love? I think we could come to those answers fairly easily. I think the crucial question, no matter where we're at, is how do you grow love? How do you grow your love? I want to suggest to you a couple of ways that will grow your love and a couple of ways that will kill it. Three ways to grow your love, then a couple of ways that will kill it, all bunched in one. First of all, ways to grow your love. Prayer. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. How do you grow your love for each other and for everyone else being your community? Well, Paul prays, may the Lord make your love increase. When I came to term, when I really kind of got this, you know, before God, realizing that I just don't love people anywhere near like the way I should, that this is a deficiency, I started praying. For years, actually, I've prayed this, that God would grow my love for people, my compassion, my empathy, my care of people. And I think to some extent that's a prayer he's answered. Not like 10 out of 10, as you know, but if it was 1 out of 10, maybe it's at 4 now. Praise God. If there was one action out of this weekend, if it was asking God, if you asked God, if we all asked God and prayed that he might help us to love people more, what effect might that have on our community? What effect might that have on our lampstand and on the people that we might reach? What a turning point that could be for you and for us. Can I encourage you, if you don't love people the way that you think you should love, then pray for love. The second thing is that closeness grows love. Why is it that we love our blood-related family most of the time? Well, usually it's because of closeness. Does blood just magically create ties of love? Well, no. It's time together. It's the word propinquity. You've heard me say it before, but it's a great word. It's just another big way of saying closeness. Face-to-face closeness. Closeness isn't just time together, it's being present amongst one another. How do you grow love for your church family or for people in your Bible study? It's being close, but more importantly, it's being present. You can be in the same room, but if your head is off somewhere else, well, that's not closeness. But if you're absent, you won't be close. You won't grow in your love for them. It will grow cold. But now we're talking, if we were to sharpen this, we're talking really about, in Ephesus, the issue is that they've stopped loving people out in their community. They've stopped being a lampstand because they don't care that much about people coming to know Jesus. How do you grow love for unbelievers? Now, for some of you, that's not a massive problem. You've lots of close friends or family who are non-Christians and you care deeply about them. But I reckon for a whole bunch of us, actually, there is an issue. I reckon for some of us, you couldn't say that there's five people in your life who don't know Jesus. people who you love and who you desire for them to come to know him. Now, can I put it before you that I think for all Christians, there should be. It's not that we all have to be what I kind of call level one evangelists, as in you're out there, you're telling tens and 20s and 30 people about Jesus. But I reckon if you've got no one in your life that you're engaging with that way, it'll do something to your heart. It'll stop you seeing the reality of the non-Christian, and you won't really desire anyone to be saved because you haven't got any closeness to that group of people. What could you do about that? What would it do if all of us had a couple of people who we were close with, growing in our love for, talking to them, encouraging them to check out Jesus? But even then, I reckon there's more to it. If we're going to be a lampstand, I want to urge us to something more, which is to loving the stranger. Our reach as a church, if it's just the kind of two people we know, well, actually, it's not much of a reach at all, because if you're anything like my experience, you can grow to know two non-Christian people, but they'll probably reject your encouragements to come and hear about Jesus. So if that's the limit of our kind of reach, well, that's not, you know, our prayer of seeing many, many people come to Jesus is probably not going to happen. We need to learn to love the stranger, to love the community. Let me link this with prayer about how you might grow that. Don't just pray that God would grow your love. Go and be close with people in your community and pray that God would grow your love for them, for the stranger. Pray for the stranger as they walk past. I do this when I go on my walk and I go for a pray. I pray for people that walk past me. I don't know them. Their life doesn't affect me at all. But they're still people who, as far as I know, are under God's judgment. Be mindful of their reality. Think about them. The people at the beach, the people at your work, the people at the cafe. If they don't know Jesus, if they don't know the love of God, we'll see this more clearly tomorrow, they're standing under judgment. They're in the firing line. The point is, be close to that. Be present to that. Love grows when we choose to see people, to truly see their situation. But this reminds me, though, that there are also things that will kill love. Love grows cold when you stop choosing to see people. When you start to just see your own stuff all the time, your own problems, the injustices done to you, That's a way to kill. Not all closeness can grow love. Sometimes it can kill it. You can be close to people, but if you are close to them in pride, you won't soften towards a person. You won't care about their situation. You'll just see how weak or frustrating or flawed they are. And compared to your brilliance or your goodness, well, what... are they even worth saving? It's humility that grows love. Pride will kill it. We need to choose to see the other person, to consider them, to consider why they say the things that they've said or why they've done the thing that hurt you. We need to choose to love rather than to hang on to the insults or the things done against us. That's how you grow closeness love. Cynicism will kill love. If you always see the worst in people, or in institutions, or in your community, if you feed on Thoreau living, if you just listen to the injustices of the world, if you feed on those sort of voices, your love will grow cold. Because who wants to save that? You wouldn't want to see that world saved. You'll want to see it burn. Be careful of being too much in those spaces. If you always choose selfishness or escapism, these things numb your love. There's a reason why online gaming is often a cesspit of hate. It's because these are places that don't breed closeness, because you're not seeing people as people. You're detached from the reality of humanity. When people aren't people, they're just objects that affect your enjoyment. You can hate them. If your major human interaction is with the drama in TV series, then that's not going to grow your love for people either. It'll numb it because all you'll see is that people are drama. Can I encourage you, be wary of some of these things. These are the anti-Trinity's way of killing your love. But the greatest fertilizer of love, the cultivator of love, is of course God's love. Christians, this is where the gospel comes in. Because I think love responds to love. In 1 John, our love comes from God loving us first. It's seeing God's love that causes us to love. 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christians, can I remind you this afternoon of the love of God? Right now, the Middle East is an absolute mess. Iran, can you imagine what it must be like to be on the ground right now? Or Syria, or Lebanon, or Gaza. Man, we can't imagine. Can you imagine this, though? Can you imagine that if the person you loved most, your best friend, your parent, a husband or a wife, a daughter or a son, just picture them. Can you imagine if they came to you and said, I want you to pay for a flight so that I can go and help those people over there. I will certainly die, but I want to go. Or flip it. Can you imagine if you said to the person that you love most, I want to pay for a flight so that you can go and help those people? You will certainly die, but I want you to go and try and rescue as many as you can. This is the love of God. How much must God love us? How much must God love his people if he was willing to send his Son to this place to come and die? How much must the Son love us that he was willing to come to die for sinners like you and me? My love, I wrestle with driving to Bulleye sometimes. I wrestle with making a phone call. I wrestle with giving another hour of my time. That's my love to people. Jesus' love is to give up the bliss of heaven for the tortures of earth, so that sinners who didn't love God, who aren't good people, so that people who post on Through All Living can be blessed. Do you see the love of God? Do you see what he loves? The God who loves you, Jesus who loves you, he made you to be a priest and a lampstand, to love others, to love people who you don't have a blood connection with, who don't affect your life right now, but who are or will be his children. The encouragement to us this afternoon is to be fueled by love. He loved you when you were a stranger. That's what he's called us to. My prayer is that his love would grow your love. Love is a powerful thing. I think you could say it was love that drove a 13-year-old boy to swim for 4 hours so that his family could be rescued. Love is powerful. Just imagine if we as a community loved 6 out of 10 like Jesus loved. What would that do? How far would we go? Imagine if you were fueled by love. Imagine the blazing lampstand we might be in our community. But let me finish on this final note. Who is the saddest person in the world? Is it the person who isn't loved by anyone? Or is it the person who doesn't love anyone? Can I suggest to you it's both? It's actually the narcissist when you think about it. They love no one and usually they become not very loved. The narcissism of our world is killing love around us. It's happening slowly, but it's happening. As people love themselves more, they're loving each other less. And that means no one's going to feel very loved. But you, Christian, you are blessed. You can have peace in the storm of the tribulation because you are so deeply loved that God sent his son for you. And you can love. You can grow in your love. You can love even to some extent like Jesus loves. We can be a community of love, loving one another, loving our town. And that love can help fuel a blazing lampstand in the darkness of our world. That's Jesus' blessing to his church. Would you read it with me? Revelation 1 verse 3. We ready? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Amen, hey? Amen.